Almost here, very exciting. You can sense the day is getting longer. The Bible's a story about redemption. And I think it's an oversimplification to call the Bible a story because it's much more than a book. It's a compendium. It's a collection of 66 pieces of literature written by at least 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years, weaving together a story of paradise lost and paradise found. The theme of redemption is at the heart of the Bible, and God's glory is manifest in his willingness and ability to save and redeem that which was stolen and stained by sin. What was lost in the garden was reclaimed at Calvary, and the ultimate reckoning is still to come. The Bible begins with Genesis, the beginnings of all things. From creation to the flood to the tower, the scene is set, the human condition established, the proclivity to sin ad nauseum, only to experience divine intervention, lays the foundation for all that follows. We learn of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Through these four people, we learn how Israel became a nation and how they found themselves in Egypt. We learn of God's covenant with Abraham, which explains the journey from Egypt to Palestine. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they all chronicle the consolidation of a nation and the Mosaic covenant, which brings us to the border of the Promised Land. And this is the Torah. The books of Joshua through Esther are the story of Israel moving into the land God swore to give to Abraham's ancestors, and their eventual exiles and their return. Israel had been led by Moses, who handed the baton to Joshua. After Joshua, there were a series of judges who were de facto leaders. But Israel wanted a king. Samuel and Kings explain the monarchy, the Davidic covenant, the divided kingdom, and subsequent exiles of the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and then Judah in 586 BC. Under Persian rule, Israel is allowed to return to Jerusalem, which is the subject of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Psalms, Proverbs, and the other wisdom literature, as well as the prophets, weave messages of hope through calls to repent through the historical narrative, but primarily, almost exclusively, from the time of David around 1000 BC to the return of the exiles in the 5th century BC. 1st and 2nd Samuel trace the story of Samuel, who's the last of the judges who anoints Saul to be king. Saul was disobedient, so God removed the crown from his head and placed it on David's brow. God made a covenant with David, a promise that a member of David's family would always rule God's people. The Davidic covenant provided that they be obedient to the law. This promise hinged on that concept of obedience to Torah. The kingship of David and Solomon is referred to as Israel's golden age, but it doesn't last. David's family rules Judah through patriarchal succession, whereas the 10 northern tribes, usually referred to as Israel, have a more violent transfer of power, that being assassination. Today we begin a sermon series on 1 Kings, and we'll see how this all plays out. We begin with the first two chapters that are not short of drama. David is on his deathbed, and the son next in line, Adoniah, starts making plans and preparations to assume the throne upon the imminent death of his father. But there's a catch. David promised Bathsheba that her son, Solomon, would be king after he died. In something like a scene out of Survivor, teams emerge. On Team Adoniah, there's Joab, commander of the army, and Abiathar, the priest. On Team Solomon were Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, the captain of the guard, and the not-yet-dead king, David. Adonijah invited people to a feast to celebrate his anticipated coronation, and news of it reached David's ears. David acted quickly and decisively, and Solomon was crowned king, and all the people rejoiced that Solomon was now their king. And the Bible records David's declaration. Then David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my Lord, King David, live forever." Solomon was made king, but before David dies, he gives Solomon a few instructions. "Be strong and show yourself a man. Walk in the ways of the Lord and keep his statutes. Deal with my enemies, namely Joab and Shimei." And though it's not in this passage, it's from 1 Chronicles 22, Solomon also had the commission to build the temple. And of all the things that the person writing this account could have written, you know, we get these words, and they're not there by accident. They are not there by accident. Quoting David, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity." And then Solomon's made king. And it made me wonder, does God redeem David through the actions of Solomon? Is Solomon, in essence, David's redemption? I mean, he declares that God is his redeemer. But what is Solomon going to do that's going to kind of redeem David's name? And you know what he says to him? "Be strong and show yourself a man." Be strong and show yourself a man. Not popular language today, is it? You know? I could go on. That would be a rabbit trail. We're going to stay to the text, right? "Be strong and show yourself a man." Solomon is the son of Bathsheba. He's the son that she had after the baby conceived in adultery died. David was Solomon's father because David had Solomon's father killed in a ruse. That's how he becomes Solomon's father. He had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And yet Solomon was God's chosen, his anointed to be David's successor. Solomon was hardly next in line for the throne, but he was chosen. Just like David was not the first nor obvious choice to be king of Israel. David had older brothers. He was the caboose on that train. He was the least likely candidate. And how often do we pass over somebody because we don't think they fit the picture of what we're imagining somebody should be if they're going to fill this role? But God doesn't care about anything about that. He cares about what's in somebody's heart. David wasn't the obvious choice. Solomon's anointed and appointed by God to be king over Israel. And whatever heinous acts played out that led to his birth and place in David's family, Solomon's life was in certain respects an act of redemption. Secondly, he says, "Walk in the ways of the Lord and keep his statutes." No matter where you've come from or whatever you've been through, today is a new day and an opportunity to commit and consecrate yourself to the Lord, to walk in obedience to the scriptures and to live your life for the glory of God. The stipulation for the Davidic covenant was obedience. If the king was a man after God's own heart, Israel would be protected and prosper. Something that's missing from the popular preaching of the health and wealth gospel is the call to repent and the need to obey. To obey the word of God. David's charge to Solomon was a reminder of the king's obligation to lead the people away from sin and closer to the heart of God. And through that practice and process, God's people are sanctified, they're made holy, and they're redeemed. Thirdly, he says, deal with my enemies. And he's thinking specifically of Joab and Shimei. David was not without difficult people in his life. Joab and Shimei were both problem people. Joab killed Abner and Absalom, putting him squarely at odds with David. If you're not familiar with those stories, go back and read about it. But Abner was killed in a time of peace, and Absalom was David's, albeit rebellious, son. But David didn't want Absalom killed, but Joab killed him. In both cases, he acted against the king's not only wishes, but orders. This put him squarely at odds with David. But David didn't act primarily because Joab was an exceptionally effective and fiercely loyal and powerful military commander, and he was indispensable to David's kingdom. Despite his ruthless actions, he was able to create political dependency that David just couldn't easily overcome, leading him to defer Joab's punishment to Solomon, which now made sense in the light of the fact that Joab backed Adonijah, making him a threat to Solomon. In 2 Samuel 16, as David is leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom, a man from the house of Saul comes out to curse David and throw stones, literally and metaphorically. Someone offers to go and decapitate Shimei, but David says this, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.'" David trusted God to avenge his David trusted God to avenge him one day and to redeem his name. And then fourthly, the commission to build the temple. And I know it's not germane to this passage, but David ensures that the plans and the materials are available to Solomon to construct the temple. And the account regarding the building of the temple is recorded in 1 Chronicles 22. The scriptures say this, "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever.'" The temple's construction was another act of redemption. While David had it in his heart to build the temple, Solomon ensured that his father's wishes would be fulfilled. All the things that David couldn't do or bad things that he did, somehow Solomon's actions in his life redeem a lot of that. And I think the parallels to Jesus can't be overlooked. Jesus wasn't of noble birth, but that never diminished his stature. From the perspective of the people of the time, Jesus was an illegitimate child. And with only a few exceptions, no one believed the story Mary told about the angel and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 8 and verse 19, in a discourse about whose father is whose, the Pharisees asked Jesus, where's your father? And everyone knew that Joseph wasn't Jesus' real father, and Joseph's actually never mentioned after Jesus is 12 years old. You read about that in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Jesus' lineage includes kings and priests. It also includes prostitutes and pagans. Jesus was the carpenter's son. According to Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, he wasn't all that charismatic or political. But he knew who he was. He was the son of God. And he walked upright. He walked like a man. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, whereas neither David nor Solomon did. And Jesus becomes the perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because Jesus is perfectly obedient. Jesus went to the cross in obedience to the will of God. The scriptures say this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Moreover, in Jesus there was no sin. Peter declares, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And at the cross, the scriptures say this, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Jesus never sinned and carried out the will of the Father. And Jesus defeats God's enemies. The curse of sin was defeated at Calvary. The sting of death was muted in Joseph's tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has been, put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Even while being tortured and ridiculed hours before the crucifixion, Jesus never responded to the mockery or the insults. Again, Isaiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just like David absorbed the heaps and the insults of Shimei, Jesus doesn't respond, he doesn't retaliate, he doesn't react. And Jesus resurrected the metaphorical temple, the temple being his body. And a big thank you to Kurt for explaining that so well this morning, that in these elements, though they're representative and symbolic, we understand the presence of Christ. He said that he would raise back, he would rebuild the temple. If they were to destroy it, he'd rebuild it in 3 days. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Do you know what temples are, folks? You ever really think about what is a temple? Temples are places where the gods dwell. And the real temple of God, where the true God dwells, that's your body. That's your body. Christ dwells in you. You are the locus of worship. You are the seat, your heart, the seat of God's throne. And I think this truth holds significant weight for us. And it makes me want to ask, have you experienced God's redemption? You know, redemption is the act of buying back or rescuing something or someone that was lost, enslaved, or in a state of bondage. And in the theological context, the term redemption indicates a freeing from the slavery of sin. The ransom or price paid for freedom, which is the blood of Christ. And this thought is indicated in the Gospels, which speak of Christ who came to give his life as a ransom for many. It also involves the idea of being restored, of being made new. The scriptures say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the process through which this occurs is the immersion in God's grace through faith in Christ. When we confess and repent of our sin and seek God's forgiveness, God lavishly dispenses his grace upon us. And in this, we're adopted by the Father and become his child with all the rights, privileges, and obligations that all of that entails. We're saved from the wrath of God, which awaits the impenitent. We're also saved to do the will of God and be his ambassadors. and we are saved for his glory. We're gifted eternal life. We are redeemed. We are redeemed. The stain of sin washed away. The curse gone. That now you are an established, glorified, valuable child of God. So stand tall. Be strong and show yourself a man. And this is a call to live valiantly, with a humble confidence, knowing who you are in Christ. Arrogance has no place in the life of the Christian, but neither has low self-esteem. I mean, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? You are a child of God. You are loved. You are cherished. You are adored. You have access to the throne room of God. You can be assured of the presence of Christ in your life with access to the power of prayer for transformation and renewal and wisdom. You have a Father in heaven who watches over you and sings over you and guides you for his great name's sake and for his glory. You are redeemed. So live in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you present yourself before God as a living sacrifice, pure, holy, without flaw or blemish. Shun evil, love good, live a virtuous life, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. Be intentional in the choices you make, the places you go, the people that you draw near to yourself, and let God's word be your compass and your map. Fear no evil. You're no longer a slave to sin, and death has no claim upon your soul. Stand up against lawlessness. Stand up and speak out against injustice. Be a voice for those who have no voice. Walk with the brokenhearted. Be present in places devoid of hope. Look for opportunities to serve people who've lost their way and be that voice in the darkness that directs people to the light of the world. You know, there's this powerful passage in Ezekiel 22. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding the blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken. People of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery, and they've oppressed the poor, the needy, and they've extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me. Should stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Child of God, stand in the breach. Stand in the breach. Be the temple. 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. The temple, the place where God dwells, is in your heart. Remember and treasure these words from Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Where does God live? Yeah. Think about that for a minute or two. You know, the Bible is a book about redemption. Humanity's innocence forfeited altogether too easily is reinstated by the grace of God through faith in the Son and in the efficacy of his atonement and resurrection. The fact that Christ would shed his blood to purchase your freedom, to pay the ransom for your soul, is the basis for your confidence to live righteously and stand against evil wherever you might find it. So worship well. Worship in spirit and in truth. Know that as Christ dwells in you, your life and the way you live is the ultimate and truest way to worship God. Solomon was, in many ways, God's way to redeem David's failures, just as Jesus is God's full and complete way to redeem all of ours. And one day, one glorious day, Christ will return, and he'll make all things new, and all that was lost will be found, and all creation will celebrate God's great act of redemption. Amen. I've asked Keith to come and share a piece of special music.